Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I tell you?" That is the beginning of the passage that we're in today, and I want to emphasize that this is an absolutely terrifying question. I think at first read we don't grasp the gravity of what Jesus is asking. We have before us a question to those who believe themselves to be followers of Christ, those that believe themselves to be in the fold, to be following the shepherd, to be being obedient to the commandments of God, people who believe themselves to even have peace with God, so much so that they call Jesus Lord, Lord. Not merely declaring Him to be Lord, not merely calling Him God, but Lord, Lord. And this repetition in Scripture is this idea of not just declaring someone as who they are, but also communicating a relationship with that person, communicating an intimate relationship with that person, a deep friendship, a deep love with that person. You can find this in many different places in the Scriptures. How terrifying this is for someone to believe themselves in that position, to believe themselves to be in right relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, to believe themselves to be in a right standing with the Son of God, calling Him even Lord, Lord. And we see this in the sister passage in Matthew. Matthew 7, verse 21. He says, Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Imagine the shock if the person standing before the Lord, calling Him Lord, Lord, that the sovereign of the universe, the one who's come down, tabernacled among us, assumed the flesh, lived a perfect life, died as a propitiation for the sins of His people, granted righteousness in full obedience to the law in every respect, never sinning in any way. To stand before that one, a great and mighty day, believing that you were in right relationship with Him, believing that you were walking in obedience to Him, believing that you were rightly confessing Him. And He says this, "Depart from me, for I never knew you. Depart from me, for I never knew you." He's not saying, "Depart from me, for I knew you and I've forgotten about you, or I've ceased to remember you." He's not saying that at one time we had peace with one another, at one point we were good, at one point everything was fine, but now that's been removed. He's saying, "Depart from me, I never knew you." This one that you believed you followed, this one that you believed you worshiped, never happened once. You never knew Him. You never trusted in Him. You never repented rightly. You never followed after Him. You but followed a religion of your own imaginations. Your words were empty. These are those that believe themselves to be religious, believe themselves to be followers of God, believe themselves to be Christians, confessing the name of Jesus. He says, "Depart from me, for I never knew you." This is those that we've spoken of in these past few passages that had a profession without a possession. They had a profession of a faith, but they possessed that faith not. They had never really been changed. They said certain things. They communicated certain things. Things they said may have even been true factually, but it came not from their hearts. Why is it? Why is it they believed themselves to be in fellowship with Jesus, a friend of Christ, a servant of Christ? But oh, they were so far from Him. They were not one of His sheep. They were a goat. They existed not in the light. They existed and resided within the darkness. They lived not for God, but rather for themselves. They were completely wrong in the way in which they judged themselves, for they had the wrong standard. They used a worldly standard. They judged themselves through a worldly religious standard, a faulty standard, a plumb line that is not beneficial. You know what a plumb line is? It's the idea that something is straight up and down. I built a shower lately, not finished with it, but almost, very close. I must persevere. But many of the 2x4s that were going up were not plumb. They were annoyingly not plumb. They were at one point plumb, and over here they were 3/4 of an inch off. It was really annoying to try to fix those things out of plumb. Not plumb, not straight, not using the right standard. Someone had built that. Someone had even, believe it or not, put a tile shower up there previously. And it was not plumb. And it failed. It failed. Great was the fall because it was 3/4 of an inch out of plumb. It was a mess of a shower. Me, with my small skills in carpentry and tile work, looked at that and I was like, what is going on? And sure enough, it didn't take but some time of using it, and it failed. It had to be corrected. It had to be put on a standard. What about you, dear friends? What standard do you judge yourself by? Will you stand before Jesus and say, Lord, Lord, and will He respond to you, depart from me, for I never knew you? Does such a passage speak of you? Are you one of those who say, Lord, Lord, to Jesus, who confess, Lord, Lord, to Jesus, and are not obedient to Him? Your religion is but a couple hours, if that, on a Sunday morning, and even that lacking at times. And then the rest of the week, man's religion. Where do you stand? What standard do you judge yourself by? Dear friends, are you one of those who will stand before the Lord and say, Lord, Lord, who will stand before the Lord and will be accepted and will be go forward and will reside with the Lord Jesus Christ and the saints who are gathered together from every tongue and every tribe and every nation in the blessed paradise for all eternity? Where do you stand? Where will you stand? What's the distinction? What's the difference between these two groups? What is the distinction between these two groups? I say this to you, dear friends. The distinction between these two groups lies there within the foundation. The great foundation upon which each of the groups are laying their lives. Where is your foundations? Both sets of people live their lives. Those who walk in obedience to Jesus and those who walk in disobedience. Those that have a true profession, a true confession, a profession, a confession that is consistent with their heart and what they truly believe. Those on the other side that have a confession that is inconsistent with what is within their heart.
a profession without a possession. Both groups have religious activities. Both groups have houses that they build. That's the illustration that is here. This house that is being built, this structure that is being built, is the life of the person. Our foundations are so crucial. And that foundation influences everything else in the structure. It doesn't matter how great of a job you do polishing the roof of a structure, if it has a foundation that is faulty, it will evidence itself over time. And the greatness of that structure, the highness of that structure, the fall will be even greater. The fall will be even more significant. The effects of the foundation and the lives of the people that are there who are building their lives upon Christ, it is going to evidence itself through the lives and what they live, not just what they say. What you say matters. We will emphasize that over and over. What you say matters. But what we say must be consistent with what is in our heart. And what is in our heart is going to demonstrate itself most especially over time in the life that we live. Where is your foundation? What is your foundation? Let's read the passage. Luke 6 in verses 46 through 49. Jesus says, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I tell you? Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and does them, I will show you what he is like. He is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid a foundation on the rock. And when the flood arose, when the stream broke out against the house and could not shake it, because it had been well built. But the one who hears and does not do them is like a man who built a house on the ground without a foundation. When the stream broke out against it, immediately it fell, and the ruin of that passage was great." There's two points I want us to draw out of this. We're going to emphasize this in both parts of this passage. And the first is the foundation of true faith. The foundation of true faith. Where it is that foundation is grounded and built upon. Secondly, the obedience of true faith. That which is affected by the work of God in the person because of the faith the person has through the work of the Holy Spirit. The obedience of true faith, the effects upon that person and their life. Let's look at that first point, this foundation of true faith. And we see this many times. It's not every single year, but I'd say every so often, and we've definitely seen it this year with the interesting weather that California has experienced in most recent times. They were snowing. Parts of California that haven't seen snow in many years are experiencing great snow. But previously, they also had great rains, great torrential rains that were coming down. And you have in California just a very beautiful landscape and a very beautiful landscape where people build houses on the sides of these cliffs and these mountains. But many times these houses are built upon a structure, a ground that may be strong for the moment, may be able to handle the great weight of the house at the moment. But when the great waters begin to flow down that cliff, the foundation moves. The foundation is affected. And it doesn't really matter how well you built all of the structure above that foundation. It doesn't matter how many screws you put in there, how large your boards are that you put in there. If the foundation begins to move under that house, there will be what they call mudslides. And sadly, these multi-million dollar houses, beautiful houses, overlooking the Pacific Ocean and many other beautiful waterways, as these torrential rains begin to affect these areas and the mudslide ensues, this great house comes down. And great, great is the fall. And this is very similar to what many experienced in Palestine, in this area. The geography in this area and the climate in this area has some similarities, that it is an arid climate. But additionally, you have times when there is very excessive rain. So Jesus's hearers would have understood his illustration. They would have very much understood the necessity and the importance of building a house on a solid foundation, and the consequence of not putting one on such a solid foundation that it could exist for many years. It could exist for even decades. But this geography, this area, that the climate was many times dry, but then when it rained, it would be very, very excessive, and it would be overrun. And there'd be, basically, it's called a wadi, is what they call this. And it's an area that, for the most part, will be dry. These are very attractive areas. Great amounts of water have flown through these areas over time. And they're even chosen many times for to film movies. Star Wars was filmed in one of these in the Middle East. Lawrence of Arabia, many of these very classic, arid, Middle Eastern looking geographies are filmed in these wadis, because they just give this very attractive orange look, as well as the hills and the rocks and the many things that are there. Imagine Luke Skywalker looking out to where he was. That's where one of these was actually filmed. And there's even a great fortress in one of these wadis in Jordan, and it's been there for some time. And it's grounded, though. It's grounded deep within the rock. But these wadis, what happens is that there is a great rain. There's a torrential rain, and it begins to flow. And these wadis then become full of water. And people will have built structures in this area. They're very attractive areas. Sometimes people are even to do some farming in these areas. But when these rains come through, if the structure is not well grounded, if it is not down deep within the bedrock, it will move. The force of the water will cause it to move. So they understand this illustration. Psalm 11 and verse 3. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? The foundation is crucial, dear friends. The foundation upon that where you build your life. That where you're ultimately trusting. We've said it so many times, and it can't be emphasized enough. There are two paths in life. There are two religions in the world. Every religion in the world, except for true Christianity, falls into the same category. There's Christianity and the rest of the world's religions. And that is all that there is. There is man in man's religion, and building his life and his trust upon himself, his own works, his own goodness, his own abilities. And there's Christianity, where man is saying, nothing do I bring, only to the cross do I cling. You must dig deep. It must not be built upon the moving ground of this world, the shifting sand of this world. There must be a deep digging in the grounding of your faith. It must not be built upon this world and the sands of this world. It must be grounded deep within the rock of Jesus Christ. Verse 48 of Luke 6. He is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid a foundation on the rock. That is necessary. There are castles that have existed for centuries, because at the time when they were built, they dug deep and they placed them, grounded them there upon the bedrock. Where do you find such a foundation? It is in Jesus Christ alone. Jesus is the only sure foundation. Jesus is the only means, the only hope that has been given. 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 11, for no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. And see this, as a side point to this, we see this even emphasizing the deity of Jesus Christ, the necessity of grounding yourself in Christ, in trusting in Christ, in Christ being declared as that rock, that foundation. This is pointing us back to the deity of Christ. Understand this. You see God being called the rock in the Old Testament. Deuteronomy 32 and verse 4. The rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are justice. A God of faithfulness without iniquity, just and upright is he. Deuteronomy 32 and 15. But Jeshurun grew fat and kicked. You grew fat, stout and sleek. Then he forsook God who made him and scoffed at the rock of his salvation. Deuteronomy 32 and 18. You were unmindful of the rock that bore you, and you forgot the God who gave you birth. 2 Samuel 22, 2 and 3. He said, the Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock, in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold and my refuge. 2 Samuel 23 and verse 3. The God of Israel has spoken. The rock of Israel has said to me, when one rules justly over men, ruling in the fear of God. Psalm 18 and verse 2. The Lord is my rock and my fortress, my deliverer, my God, my rock, in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. And we could go on and on. Psalm 28 and verse 1. Psalm 78, 35. Psalm 95, 1. Isaiah 26, 4. Isaiah 30, 29. We could go on and on and on. Jesus, by the apostles, is declared to be the rock of the Old Testament. This rock that Israel was trusting in is God, and Jesus is the Lord God. And just so you don't think that I'm being presumptuous there, understand this. This is apostolic in its teaching. 1 Corinthians 10 and verses 1 through 5. Watch what Paul does here in 1 Corinthians 10. Beginning in verse 1, he says, for I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea and were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea and all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Peter as well confesses this idea. 1 Peter 2 in verses 1 through 8. And watch what Peter does. He says, so put away all malice, all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. As you come to him, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe. But for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone and a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. We see Christ being put forward here by Peter as that rock, that stone, that cornerstone, the one that is going to lay out the entirety of the building. You understand this idea of a cornerstone? It's very similar to this idea of a foundation that is laid and that is flat. Well, in earlier times, they didn't have concrete that they laid out and it just self-leveled itself. but rather they would have something like a cornerstone, and they would design the stone to be exactly the level and the height that they needed it to be and the squareness that he needed it to be. And they would put the math and the emphasis and the work upon that stone, and all of the other stones would then begin to get laid out, and they would then be leveled out with that stone, and they would be squared out with that stone, so that when you got finished, you had a very level structure and everything else was built upon that. This is emphasizing this idea that Jesus is that foundation. Jesus is that cornerstone. And Jesus, as we see here, communicated by Peter, is that cornerstone for those who trust in him. But he is a rock of stumbling, a rock of offense. This is offensive to natural man. Natural man wants to trust in himself. Natural man desires to justify himself. Natural man desires to look to his own efforts. It requires humility. It requires humility to see your unworthiness, to see your inability, to see the ways in which you have sinned against a righteous and a holy God, to see that God is right in smiting you out. God is right in fully judging you. All sin and fall short of the glory of God. And the sad reality is that people build their lives on both structures. And especially if you're in a culture that has been influenced by Christianity, that has been affected by Christianity in certain ways, you can begin to speak Christianese. You can begin to act in Christianese and for the purpose of assimilating within whatever culture that you happen to be in. And so both structures can look very similar. But oh, dear friends, when the troubles come, the foundation is demonstrated. What is there is going to be demonstrated. Oh, dear friends, when the judgment of God falls upon someone, the foundation upon which they lie will be shown. The difference is within the foundation. John 5:24. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Is that you, dear friends? Where is the foundation? Have you trusted on Christ? Have you been brought from death to life? Is that you? Or are you someone that says, I've always been a Christian. I've always believed. This is always what I've done. I've always gone to church. Are you one that just says, Lord, Lord, and you don't walk in obedience because you haven't been saved? John 3:16-18, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Everyone knows that very well. I don't see it at the game so much anymore, maybe because I'm not watching them, but they used to be a big sign people would hold up. Continuing, for God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned. Whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. This is the judgment that Jesus says. He says that earlier in the passage. That is the judgment. John says that earlier as well. Christ has come into the world that you can be saved, that you can have life, if you will but see your need of him. If you will see that I am building my life on a foundation that is like sand, that is not going to stand even through the troubles of this life, much less the judgment of God. It must be built upon Christ. It must be built upon Christ's work. What Christ has done, and this is going to affect you. This is going to affect you that have been changed. You are going to be changed. You that have been affected by the work of God, you will be affected in your life. It's a non-negotiable. It's going to happen. John MacArthur makes this point. He says, the non-negotiable requirements of confessing sin, repenting of it, and trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ as the only Savior are necessary for salvation. Those who fail in those respects but trust in good works and religious ritual will not see heaven, no matter how sincere their religious belief. The man who is saying, Lord, Lord, the man who is building his foundation upon the sand means well. Means well. He's using the wrong standard. He's looking, saying, this is good enough. That person who has their house on the cliff in California, and it is this great structure. It is a beautiful house. It is overlooking the beauty of the Pacific Sea, and it is there. And he could look and say, look, it's a good foundation. It is holding. It's holding for the moment. It's holding for the moment. But one who knows and is aware that the foundation upon which it stands is one on the edge of a cliff, and knows that it's not rock. It's going to move. It's going to erode. It's going to be affected by the water that flows. Knows very well it's not on a good foundation. MacArthur says this as well. I found this to be an incredible quote. He says this regarding this passage. He says, not only are those who don't confess Christ unsaved, many of those who confess Christ are not saved. For they have a profession, but they have not the possession of that faith. They've not been truly changed. It is by grace and through faith that you're saved. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, for by grace you've been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It's a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one can boast. It's a work of God. God changes you. God grants you faith. God grants you repentance. These are things that he does. But Paul keeps writing, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we would walk in them. There's an obedience that's going to follow. There's a changed life that is going to follow. There's going to be an obedience that follows true faith. It's going to be an obedience of faith in truly trusting in Christ from the heart, not a false profession, but a profession that is consistent with the faith that is possessed. But there's going to be an affected life. And Jesus very much in this passage is emphasizing this idea of works, of true works, of works that are wrought within the person, a person that has been truly affected. The obedience of true faith. We see that secondly. Jesus says, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I tell you? He is emphasizing that of obedience. Obedience that is affected and worked within the person that has been changed. He is saying this in the midst of unpacking the moral law of God. He is communicating this in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus is sharing with them the Ten Commandments and how to rightly apply the Ten Commandments. And he is communicating the idea that someone is going to be changed. They're going to be affected. Something is going to happen within them. You read that passage again, Luke 6, 47 through 49. When the floods arose, the stream broke against the house, and it could not shake it because it had been well built. But the one who hears and does not do them is like a man who built a house on the ground without a foundation. When the stream broke against it, immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great. He is teaching this in the middle of this great sermon that he is giving, unpacking the moral law of God. And the Greek word here, akouo, is that for hearing. And I want you to understand, you can't do this a lot of times with Greek. You have to be very careful. I mean, sometimes you take a semester of Greek, you know enough Greek to really get yourself in a great mess. By the time you take a second semester, you realize how little you really understand. But this Greek word akouo is that for hearing. And the word for obedience is brings together a preposition as well as the word akouo, and it's hoop akouo. And hoop is this, hoopo means under. It's a preposition for for under and bringing hupo and akouo. Some people like to say, well, it means you're hyper-listening. That's not a right understanding of this preposition. This is the idea of being under. So you're listening. How many of you have been talking with one of your children or someone at some point, and you tell the person something and they don't do what you say, and you tell them, you're not listening to me? Now, by that, you don't mean that, you know, the tympanic membrane in your ear, you know, wasn't vibrating and sending messages to your brain. You mean the person didn't take the information that you said and then submit to it, or take the information that you said, pay attention to it, and then follow after it. And this is the idea. This is the difference between just listening akouo and hupakouo. It's this idea of hearing, but actually submitting yourself under it, being under this teaching. We see this word, hupakouo, used in verse 1 and verse 21 in Philemon. And Paul says this, confident of your obedience. That's the word that he's using there. I write to you knowing that you will do even more than I say. So he is saying that he's trusting, that he believes that he's going to follow after what it is that he says. And even more beyond that is what he's trusting in. J.C. Ryle makes this point. He says this. He says, let it be a settled principle again in our religion that when a man's general conversation is ungodly, his heart is graceless and unconverted. Let us not give way to the vulgar notion that although men are living wickedly, they have got good hearts at the bottom. Such notions are flatly contradictory to our Lord's teaching. Is the general tone of a man's communication is carnal, worldly, irreligious, godless, and profane, then let us understand that this is the state of his heart. When a man's tongue is generally wrong, absurd, no less unscriptural, say that his heart is right. This is something that is difficult for us to hear. This is something that we don't like to hear. But that which is in your heart is that which is going to follow out through your mouth. That which is in your heart is going to follow out through your actions. And many people will say things. They will say things like, well, you know what? I understand that's how he lives. I understand he is a drunkard. I understand that he is cheating on his wife. I understand he has done this, that, and the other thing. But let me tell you something. Deep down in the man's heart, he's got a good heart. That's not the case, dear friends. That which you are demonstrating outwardly, that which you are showing outwardly, is putting your best foot forward. How many of you do not say the things that cross your mind? I would say all of us. How many of us do not do the things that we think about doing? Praise God. There is an inhibition that is there. There's the work of the Spirit even in our lives. That which is flowing out from someone is communicating what's in their heart. Jesus said this earlier, from the heart, all right? The mouth speaks from the wellspring of the heart. King James, the mouth speaks. Paul Tripp makes this point in his book, The War of Words. And I pulled this quote from Phil Reichen's commentary, but he says, it is very tempting to blame others or to blame the situation around us, but word problems reveal heart problems. So this is as well for the Christian and the non-Christian. That which is coming from our mouth is demonstrating an area that needs to be sanctified, that needs to be changed. He continues, the people and situations around us do not make us say what we say. They are only the occasion for our hearts to reveal themselves in words. Think of that. Paul Tripp another time says, when we say something and we tell someone, oh, I didn't mean to say that, we really should tell them, I'm sorry for saying exactly what I meant. I'm sorry for saying exactly what I was thinking. I'm sorry for saying exactly what has been on my heart for a long time, that I've been stewing on and dwelling on. I exaggerated his quote a little bit there. Philip Reichen says this. He says, what should we say then when we're caught in saying or doing something evil? What is the righteous response when we come out with a word, or when we say something rude, or when we have an angry outburst at home? What we ought to say is something like this. You know, that is really what I'm like. I'm just embarrassed because I'm usually better at hiding it. Or we should say, it's not you, it's me. I know I said that you made me angry, but really it is because I am so angry that I treated you the way that I did. He continues to say this, to use a different analogy. The tongue is the sound system of the heart. Whatever is in our souls gets amplified whenever we put it into words. This is very much applicable for the Christian as well, for the Christian that is still being sanctified. J.C. Ryle says this. I was very much affected by Ryle, Ryken, and MacArthur as I did my studies this week. But Ryle says this: open sin and avowed unbelief no doubt slay thousands, but profession without practice slays tens of thousands. Remember Pilgrim's Progress. Remember Talkative. Talkative from Pilgrim's Progress. Remember what Christian and Faithful, they were walking down the road going to the celestial city. They were on their journey and they met this man named Talkative. And he said many things that were true. He confessed many things that were true. But he confessed them not from his heart. Look what they say about him. He talketh of prayer, of repentance, of faith, and of the new birth, but he knows only the talk of them. The soul of religion is the practice part. This talkative is not aware of. He thinks that hearing and saying will make a good Christian, and thus he deceiveth his own soul. Hearing is but the sowing of the seed. Talking is not sufficient to prove that the fruit is indeed in the heart and the life. And let us assure ourselves that the day of doom, men shall be judged according to their fruits. The end of the world is compared to our harvest. And you know, men at the harvest regard nothing but fruit. Not that anything else can be accepted that is not of faith. There's a fruit that must be manifested. There's a changed life that is going to be there. It's not merely going to be the talk, verbally declaring certain things. There's a simplicity of our faith. There's a basicness of our faith that is communicated in your speech. Romans 10, 8 through 13, it says, the word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For Scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame, for there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. There is a necessity, as I quoted MacArthur earlier in saying, that there must be a trusting, the confessing. This is all necessary, all appropriate. But there is an obedience, there is a changed life that follows one who has trusted in Christ Jesus. We could walk through just a few of these passages. Acts 6 and verse 7, the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. Romans 1 and verse 5, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about obedience of faith for the sake of his name among the nations. Romans 15 and verse 18, for I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me to bring Gentiles to obedience by word and deed. Look at the emphasis that is there. Not merely expressing something verbally, that is important. But there is a changed life that will follow. Romans 16, 26 and 27. But has now been disclosed and through the prophetic writing has now made known to all the nations according to the command of the eternal God to bring about obedience of faith to the only wise God to be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. Amen. All those who obey him, we see this idea communicated. One of the goals of salvation, we like to say saved. Oh, when were you saved? And I don't like to bicker with people over that because I understand what they mean. When was it that you became convicted of your sin and turned to Christ alone and trusted in Him. That is, I understand what people are saying at that point, but if we understand salvation no further past that, we are so far cutting short what the Lord is doing, what the Lord accomplishes. For the Lord sanctifies, as we have seen, immediately, and He sanctifies progressively. And ultimately, He is going to glorify His people. He is going to raise up their bodies, and He is going to unite their body and their soul. They are going to be clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. They're going to be made new. And there is a process that is happening even now of conforming the people of God to the image of Jesus Christ. And this affects itself through their words, but also through their actions. We see this goal, this purpose of salvation, one of them being obedience. 1 Peter 1 and verse 2, according to the foreknowledge of God, the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ and for the sprinkling with His blood, and may grace and peace be multiplied to you. These are doctrines. First, we have a fantastically Trinitarian passage here. I want to emphasize that. But also, we have this idea that this is so much just assumed by the apostle, so much just communicated by the apostle, that this is just a greeting by the apostle Peter. He is including this idea of the changed work that God is going to do in your life, sanctifying you and granting you obedience. Furthermore, love of Jesus is demonstrated through obedience. Jesus says this many, many times over. John 14 and verse 15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. This comes right out and says it. John 14, 23 and 24, Jesus answered him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and he will come to him and make our home with him. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words. And the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father who sent me. John 15 and verse 10, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. 1 John 5, 3 through 5, you're seeing very much a theme here in John's writings. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. Look at that, emphasizing the obedience. God is working within you to love God, to love people. People talk about loving God and loving people. You love God and love people by keeping the commandments of God. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes in that Jesus is the Son of God? And on the opposite side of that, we see it emphasized over and over that those who do not obey will not see life. John 3 and 36, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides over him, or remains over him. That's the consequence of reading such passages in different translations. Again, we read it earlier, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Matthew 7 and verse 21. We could keep going with more passages. 1 Corinthians 16, 22 through 24. James 1, 22 through 27. Pastor Fry preached on that previously. No, the foundation must be in Christ. The foundation must be grounded. Your faith must be in Christ. You must be grounded on Christ Jesus. You must have seen that. You must see your hopelessness, your wretchedness apart from God, apart from Christ and His righteousness. And you must see the religions of the world, the hopelessness in them, the emptiness that is there, as though you were building a great castle upon sand that for the moment may stand there. But as the rains fall, the foundation will be shifted. And all that stands upon the foundation will fall. But that foundation that you build that structure upon affects the entirety of the building, affects that which is built upon it. And the Lord will sanctify His people. Not that we're perfect in this life, for we are in no way perfect. The moment you begin to believe that you're perfect in some way, the Lord will remind you of your imperfection. But we prayed a prayer on assurance earlier. And I want to say this to you, dear friends. I want to say this to you, dear Christian, that one of the things that can affect your assurance in Christ Jesus more than anything else is unrepentant sin. You begin to continue in a sin. You're unrepentant. It will affect your assurance in so, so many great ways. Christ has granted you freedom. Christ has granted you life. Christ has granted you a foundation upon which you can build your life. That which you build will have significance. That which you do will have eternal value. Your possessions will stay here upon this earth. Many of your accomplishments will not go forward, but that which is done for Christ, that which is grounded upon the solid rock of Jesus Christ, that which is founded upon the solid rock of Jesus Christ will stand. Because Christ is that solid rock. Because Christ is that great foundation. And that is my prayer for each of you, dear friends. So you would look to yourself. You would ask yourself, where is my foundation? Where am I building my life? Where am I grounded? Am I grounded in Christ? Am I trusting in Christ? If you are, Christ will be working in you. Bless the Lord. He will bless us in His Word and through His Spirit. And He will affect us. Those of us who have been changed will be being changed. Those of us who have been affected by the work of God will be being affected because of Christ and His finished work and all He has accomplished for His people. Praise be to God for this foundation, for the solid rock that is granted for the people of God.